Well, good evening, Praxis. It's good to be back, as I said, after some time off. I hope you guys were able to get some rest. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn in them to the book of Psalms. Book of Psalms. Tonight, we'll be closing our heart-to-heart series by looking at Psalm 19. In case you forgot, we are using this very short series, partly to fill in some space in our schedule before our upcoming series, which is going to cover worldviews. But this is also an opportunity for us to impart some truths to you that are very near and dear to our own hearts. So if you recall, Alan began the series by preaching on what it means to truly know Christ. And Brett, for his last sermon before he left us for the summer internship, or after the summer internship, he preached on an exhortation to commit our lives to serving Christ. So this evening, I'd like to speak to you about something that is dear to my heart, something, in fact, that I've sacrificed many things for, and I think is worth living for and investing for when it comes to just investing our lives as Christians. And that is the Word of God and the study of it. For many of us here, we would say that God's Word is very important, but if we're being honest, we wouldn't say it's that important. We might read it here and there. We might find it helpful once in a while, but we wouldn't say it's more important than a great many other things in our lives. So tonight, I hope to show you that the Word of God is the most foundational thing to being a worshiper and child of God and follower of Christ. Because without it, we cannot even know who God is. We cannot know who we are and what our purpose and calling in life is. We cannot even know the gospel and how we're saved. There are definitely multiple passages we can think of. One that probably comes to mind is Psalm 119. We'll talk about that a little bit, but obviously I'm not going to preach through Psalm 119. It has 176 verses. Longest chapter in the entire Bible. I wish I could, but that would probably take weeks. So tonight we're going to go with the abbreviated version of Psalm 19. So let me read it for us. Psalm 19, to the choir master, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Well, in this psalm, David praises and exalts God for how God has revealed himself to people. David highlights two main ways in which God has done this in the psalm. The first is through creation in verses 1 to 6, and the second is through his word in verses 7 to 11. So what we'll do is simply go through the psalm and these two sections of it and hopefully see how God and how he reveals himself in these ways are absolutely essential to our existence as humans and worshipers of him. So we're just going to jump right into it, and we're going to start with the first point and first section of this psalm. And you can see it on your notes there, point number one, God reveals himself through creation. In verse 1, David says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." So the heavens here, they refer, of course, to the sky above, as he says in the following line. Then the word glory is a Hebrew word you have probably heard before. It's kavod. It's a word that can refer to many things ranging from heaviness or weightiness, even riches, importance, distinction, honor. And it often refers to that characteristic of God that belongs solely to him as God, because no one is as majestic and powerful as him, where it describes the awesomeness of God and that essence of God that is in the category of completely other. It's the same word Isaiah uses when he sees God on his throne. When he sees God high and lifted up, and the angelic beings are shouting, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And Isaiah, as we well know, is left trembling in fear and awe of God. And it's interesting because both Isaiah and David, they say that creation attests to God's glory. Isaiah says that the earth is full of God's glory. And David says here that in a strange way, the heavens, which contain, of course, the sky, the sun, the moon, the stars, the birds in the air, they all attest to and declare the glory of God. And this is because David says that the heavens or the sky, they declare God's handiwork, the work of his hands. This word for work refers quite literally to the work of a master craftsman who shapes metal or who designs and builds a structure like a house or a temple. And this imagery of craftsmanship related to heaven should point us back to the creation account, where in the beginning, God, he created the heavens and the earth and everything in them. So David is highlighting God's power and his lordship over creation. Moreover, David is highlighting the majesty of God and noting God's work to create the heavens. There's no one else but God who could have done this. Only he could create something as big and vast and awe-inspiring as the heavens. And on the one hand, for ancient Israelites, to look up at the sky and to see it made you feel very small. There's a great chasm between the sky above and the earth that you were standing on. Or even today, you look up and you see the sky and it seems like this big, great ocean above us. Of course, they didn't have planes back then. So the highest a person could go would be the highest mountain they can climb or the highest tree they can climb. And even then, the sky felt unreachable, unsearchable. And on top of all, this heaven is where God is said to dwell in the Old Testament. So there was this feeling of separation from the divine realm in heaven and the human realm here on earth. And in verses 2 to 4, David says some interesting things. In verse 2, he says, "Day to day the heavens pour out speech, and night to night they reveal knowledge." But then in verse 3, he says, "There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard." And then in verse 4, he says that the heavens, their voice goes throughout all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. So what is David talking about here? What is he saying? Well, what David is referring to is what theologians have often referred to as general revelation, which refers to the type of revelation that is available to all people through things like creation. What David is essentially saying is that even though the heavens and creation do not literally speak words, they still reveal and declare something powerful about God. And this declaration and communication about who God is in his glory and majesty, David says in verse 4, goes through all the earth for all to see and hear. In verse 2, it says that this declaration happens without ceasing. It is day to day and night to night. It is revealing knowledge. This word for pours out quite literally means to gush or to flow like a spring or like a bubbling brook. One lexicon humorously uses the phrase to belch forth, almost as if creation, in all its awesomeness, cannot contain itself from bursting forth, declaring praise to God. We might think of someone who cannot help but burst forth talking about someone they love, something they care about very deeply, holding them up on a pedestal. And this idea of general revelation, it should remind us of what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 1. So I invite you to turn there and read along with me, and we're going to look at Romans chapter 1, verse 18. These are the two main texts that speak of God's general revelation to mankind. So they're very important for our theology of God and revelation in general. So Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 18, this is what Paul says. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them." Well, how has he shown it? "His invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made." So creation. "So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." Well, in this context, Paul, he is speaking of the condemnation of Gentiles, and he's speaking of the condemnation for them for their failure to worship and acknowledge and give thanks to God. And Paul says that unbelievers who reject God are without excuse. In other words, they cannot act, Paul is saying, as if they didn't know any better or that God did not reveal himself to them. Because Paul says that God has, in fact, revealed himself to all people, and he's done it through creation. He says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. His eternal power, his divine nature, so his attributes, they've clearly been perceived," he says, "ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made," so in creation. And in response, instead of worshiping the Creator, people reject him, and people choose to worship the creation. So both Paul and David, they're saying that as we look around us and we see the mountains in their grandeur, and as we see the sky and the ocean in their vastness and their beauty, we should see the genius of God as an intricate designer, and we should see his power in creating everything out of nothing. And the proper response then, and we'll see that we've seen it with Paul, right? And we'll see it with David at the end of the psalm. The proper response is meant to be awe and meant to be worship. It's meant to create reverence within us. Now turning back to our text in Psalm 19, At the end of verse 4 and all the way to verse 6, David, he uses the example of the sun's splendor and its movement across the sky that demonstrates everything we've been talking about. He says in verse 4 that in them, the heavens, God has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens and its circuit to the end of them, and there's nothing hidden from its heat. Some have pointed out similarities between language here that David uses and language that we see used in texts from ancient Israel's neighbors, and these people who were pagans, people who worshiped the sun as a god. One text calls the sun god the hero who goes out, a warrior and a bridegroom, much like the terms we see David use here. And certainly these texts would have come to mind for David's original audience. And it seems that David is making the point that the sun is not a god, but something created by the true God. In other words, David is making a statement that this is the so-called sun god and his worshipers. And he's saying, oh yeah, you think your sun god is so big and powerful? Well, my God, the true God, he created the sun. My God not only created it, but he has complete control over it. And it only goes where he commands it to go. You may praise the sun as a god, but the sun praises my God. And this reminds me of a time when I taught a lesson in children's ministry here at Lighthouse. And I highly recommend teaching in children's ministry, by the way. There's always a big need for teachers and volunteers. And I think people are scared to teach just in general, but for whatever reason, kids. But I always tell people this is probably the best demographic to teach. Number one, because they're probably just going to forget everything anyways. And if you teach heresy, they'll probably forget that too. So no big deal. But also because they're just fun to be around. And they ask a lot of intriguing and fun questions. And they're just a great audience. So I highly recommend teaching kids. But during the pandemic, I had the opportunity to teach in children's ministry. They were doing a series on the attributes of God. And I got to teach on God's infiniteness, or just him being infinite. And with kids, very much like adults, right? You have to use illustrations to keep people awake, to keep people attentive. And so I thought, you know, just trying to think of an illustration or kind of an analogy to just how big God is, to show them how big God is, I thought I would, you know, maybe do something with space, because that's always something, you know, people will talk about, just to kind of describe how big God is. And so I was researching things about the sun, and as I was doing some just basic internet research, I found out some very interesting things about the sun that kind of blew my mind. So one of the things is that the sun, within the sun, you can fit about a million planet Earths inside the sun. And beyond that, the sun is just a medium-sized star compared to other stars. In fact, there's a red giant. I have no idea what that is. But it's apparently 700 times bigger than the sun. And even on top of that, there are 100 billion to 200 billion galaxies in the observable universe. And each galaxy apparently contains 100 billion to 1 trillion stars on average. I'm not sure, again, how accurate those stats are. I checked ChatGPT, so it must be correct. But the point is that these facts about the heavens should blow our minds, right? Moreover, they reveal to us just the awesome nature of God and how big he is. So if you ever feel like God is distant and you want to be closer to him, go watch the sunset at the beach. Go camping and look up at the stars. Take a trip to the mountains and meditate and marvel at the majesty of God. Because the heavens, they declare who God is. They bring us into his presence and show us his majesty and glory. Well, now we move on to the second section of the psalm. If the preceding section in verses 1 to 6 talk about general revelation, In other words, how God reveals knowledge about himself through creation. Then the second section in verses 7 to 14 covers the topic of special revelation. In other words, revelation about God that is more specific, more precise. And this comes through God personally communicating actual words to people, and that is words that we find in Scripture. On the one hand, creation communicates the glory of God, such as his power, his lordship, his ingenuity, and his genius. And people can have a general knowledge of who God is. That's what Paul says in Romans 1. However, it is not sufficient to guide people in the way of things like salvation and true wisdom and right living. Indeed, some people, by virtue of simply being made in God's image, have a moral compass. They can live wise, generally good, happy lives. However, a life without God, without guidance from his word, makes things like this nearly impossible. So God provides his word to instruct and to guide us in the way of salvation and how we can experience the joy of submitting our lives under his wise and loving care as the creator of this world. So in verse 7, David begins by saying, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul." The first thing worth noting is that God's word is perfect, meaning that it is without fault or blemish. There's no adding or subtracting from it to make it better. It is completely and utterly trustworthy. And one of the things it does that makes it perfect is that it revives the soul, David says. This means that the word of God restores a person, makes them strong, and makes them whole. And part of this includes restoring someone's spirits through repentance. In fact, the word for revive here is the word that means to return or to repent from sin and to return to God. We all know what it's like to have wronged someone and it leaves the relationship strained. And if it's someone we really care about, like our significant other, maybe a best friend or a close family relative, it can really weigh us down, right? It can really weigh down our spirits and consume us until things are made right. And we all know the feeling of joy and relief when that relationship is eventually restored, when our spirits are immediately lifted. Well, God's word provokes our hearts to do the same, causing us to return to our Heavenly Father and restoring that relationship with him. Another way God's word revives the soul is that it provides hope and encouragement as we face trials, as we feel weighed down by the brokenness and the wickedness of this world. Psalm 119, I mentioned it earlier, it's the longest chapter in the entire Bible, and guess what it talks about? It talks about God's word, I think showing something about what the biblical authors and God himself thought about the word. And in multiple passages, the psalmist says, "My soul is in the dust." Another translation says, "I collapse in the dirt." And he says, "Revive me according to your word. Remember your word to your servant, in which you have made me hope. This is my comfort in my affliction, that your promise gives me life. Let your steadfast love comfort me according to your promise to your servant." Well, how many of us here have been in that position? The same position as the psalmist, where you feel like you have tunnel vision and all you can see is the darkness of life and sin crowding around you. And it feels as if there's no hope. It feels as if everything's over. But all of a sudden you remember the promises of God. You remember the promises he has made to you in Scripture. You come across a passage, you listen to a sermon, a friend reminds you of a wonderful promise that God has made to you in his word. It's like you're in your own head and you're spinning, but then all of a sudden you wake up and you see the light at the end of the tunnel. Or maybe you think, how could God ever love me after the sins I've committed? How could I ever be made clean? God certainly couldn't forgive me. But then you're reminded of 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Maybe you're struggling to find a job or pay rent. Maybe you feel alone, or people at work or in your family, maybe your friend group, people are treating you unjustly, unfairly. Maybe it feels like God has abandoned you. But then you remember what God tells John at the end of Revelation. Behold, the dwelling place of God will be with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. So God's word revives and elevates our souls. It lifts the gaze of our eyes from this broken and sinful plane of existence on earth and up to the highest heavens, where the true source of hope and the true source of joy resides. It reminds us that this is not the ultimate reality. It's not the end of the story. It reminds us there's hope. In the second half of verse 7, David says that the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Well, again, we see in this verse the idea of God's word being trustworthy and solid because it is perfect. And one of the amazing things God's word does is that it makes people even, so people who are even young, people who are naive, people who we might consider dumb, it makes people wise. In other words, God's word provides guidance on right and wrong and how to live properly in his world. Referring again to Psalm 119, we read, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandment makes me wiser than all my enemies, for it is ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts." So what these verses are saying and what David is communicating in our passage is that true wisdom and success and smarts, it doesn't always look like what we might think it looks like. We often look up to people with the Ivy League degree or who work at the top law firm or research hospital maybe, but God says that the truly wise and esteemed person, at least in his eyes, is the one who knows and cherishes his word and who lives according to it. That's what true wisdom is. You might think of Jeremiah 9, where Jeremiah is saying, "Let not the strong man boast in his strength, let not the wise man in his wisdom," talking about worldly wisdom, things like that, "but let him boast in the fact that he knows me," right? That he knows God. That's what we should boast in. And certainly those esteemed by the world who have the Ivy League degree, which some people at this church do, right? Or people who work at a top law firm, it doesn't mean that they can't be wise according to God's standards, right? And the converse is true, that someone's lack of status does not automatically mean that they are not wise. There are plenty of people who would be considered unwise or people we would look down upon according to the world's standards, that are truly wise, people that are truly godly in his eyes. For example, Jesus, at the end of his Sermon on the Mount, tells us what true wisdom is. He says, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who builds his house on the sand." So God's word is what makes a person, even the most naive, even the least educated, wise. In verses 8 to 9, David goes on to say that the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. And finally, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. I think these verses are interesting because of the way in which they talk about God's law. Typically, when we think of the law, negative thoughts come to our minds. We see the law, especially in the Old Testament, as kind of depressing, right? A super heavy burden to carry. But David couldn't use language that is more contradictory to that. He says that the precepts of God rejoice the heart. In Hebrew, it literally says they make happy or they gladden the heart. One translation says it makes one joyful. This is because if we understand God's word rightly, we see that it is a means for us to know God and to know God and to know what he has done and what he promises to do. And this is what should bring us joy in life. God's law and his word is also a means to worship him, not out of obligation or a means to gain our salvation, but it's out of thankfulness and love that we can obey him and honor him. And it instructs us in the pathway of life and blessing as well, one that is in step with God's design for us to flourish, recognizing that as a loving God, as a loving Heavenly Father, when he gives us these commandments, like a loving parent, it's for our good. It's not something to be seen as bad or negative. And at the end of verse 8, it says that the commandments enlighten the eyes. In other words, the word of God, as one translation puts it, gives insight for life. Gives insight for life. And this may be strange because we might ask how a book written more than 2,000 years ago can give us insights for our lives today. And this is true. You know, the Bible doesn't tell us how to change our tire or how to land a job per se. However, God does provide us with the principles we need to live successfully in this world. For example, we read in Genesis 1 that God created work and he created us to work. And in Proverbs, we see that if we work hard as is according to our design and the way God designed the world, we will reap fruit from our labor in various forms. However, if we choose to be lazy, typically, right, things will not go well for us as we fight against God's design for human flourishing. The Bible also tells us that God designed us not as infinite beings with infinite competency and knowledge, but as finite beings who have limited competency and knowledge. And Proverbs tells us that a wise person is humble before God and knows what they don't know and knows when to accrue counsel from others who know better and are far more skilled in other areas of life. So if I don't know how to change a tire, sure, the Bible might not tell me how to do it, but it tells me the type of posture I need to have in order to change one eventually by seeking counsel and guidance from other people. So God's word enlightens me by telling me how things work in God's world and the type of attitude and posture I need to have before God and my fellow neighbor. David also says in verse 9 that the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. This phrase, fear of the Lord, probably refers to the law, which teaches one how to demonstrate proper reverence before God. Furthermore, at the end of verse 9, it says that his rules are true and they are righteous. Simply put, God knows what's best, David is saying. And he didn't get it wrong when he gave us specific principles to live by. Although times and cultures may change, the principles that God gives us in Scripture do not. Some rules in the Bible we recognize may be culturally situated. They don't apply to us today. But the underlying principle transcends certain trends, even though our society wants us to think otherwise. The world may tell us certain norms in the Bible are obsolete, they're taboo. But God has declared what is right for all time when it comes to human behavior. Thus, there's a sense of reliability to God's word, permanence and continuity. And as the wise and loving creator of all things, we as children, we have to trust that our Heavenly Father knows what is best. Then we come to verse 10, which is one of my favorite things that David says about God's word. He says that God's rules are to be desired more than gold. And he says they are sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Well, up until this point, David has said that this God-given book, it's more perfect than any book written. And he says that because, as we've seen, it revives and restores the soul. It makes the young and naive wise. It is whole, it is complete, it is reliable and trustworthy. He's told us it brings great joy. It enlightens us. It is consistent and right and fair in its demands. And he says it provides guidance on how to live in this world. So it makes sense that David would now say that this is a book to be desired more than gold and sweeter than honey. In Psalm 119, the psalmist says, "In the way of your testimonies I delight as much as in all riches. I rejoice at your word as one who finds great spoil. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces." Well, God's word is so valuable on top of all of these things that David has mentioned, because in verse 11, on top of that, he says it both warns and it provides great reward. By saying that God's word warns, David is saying that it acts as a guardrail to protect us from living outside of the bounds of God's wise and loving care, which would lead to our destruction. When speaking of reward, David probably has in mind a good result in life rather than some promise of eternal reward, of salvation. In other words, David is plainly saying that when we listen to and when we follow God's word, things will generally go much better for us than when we don't. Of course, this doesn't mean that people who obey God faithfully will always experience prosperity and joy in this life. The Bible doesn't shy away from this. Just read the book of Job. But on the whole, living life under the kind and wise rule of God, it leads to the blessed and happy life. Maybe some of you have experienced what it's like to turn from God, to turn from what his word has clearly laid out for us. Maybe this has been just in a moment or long periods of your life. And you've tasted the bitterness of sin. You've experienced its devastating effects on your life and your happiness, where it's caused major problems for you and those around you. So God's word, it warns us and it protects us from this and provides delight when we listen to it. And finally, we come to the final section of the psalm in verses 12 to 14. And you can see on your notes there that in this section, David, he focuses now on our response to God's revelation in both creation and in his law. In fact, this is the first time in the entire psalm that David speaks in the first person. In other words, David, after surveying the majesty and wisdom of God in creation, in the giving of his law, he now internalizes things and he meditates on their implications. He begins in verse 12 by saying, "Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults." And then in verse 13, he says, "Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression." So here David, perhaps recognizing not only the beauty of God's law, but also the awesome demand of it, is fearful of committing unintentional sins. In other words, he sees that perfect moral discernment is impossible to achieve. Consequently, it's inevitable that even those with good intentions will sin on occasion. This is in contrast to what he calls presumptuous sins, which can refer to those sins that we might consider as high-handed or are intentional, or they are willful acts of rebellion against God. And indeed, there are different degrees of sin depending on one's intent, depending on one's knowledge. For example, Jesus, when teaching about being ready for his return in Luke chapter 12, he says, that the servant who knew his master's will, but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much is given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand more. I think it's important to notice that David doesn't expect sinless perfection. That is never his goal. We might think that, right, of the Jewish people, the ancient Israelites, when we think of the Old Testament, but no one thought that. Instead, he recognizes and even accepts our sinful nature. He accepts that it is difficult to discern our errors and our motives. As we see in Jeremiah 17:9, that the heart is wicked and sick. It's deceitful. Who can understand it? So David recognizes that we'll also be tempted to commit secret sins, but also high-handed sins. These sins that really just go face to face with God and say, I don't care, I'm going to do this anyway. So with this reality in mind, he asks God at the end of the psalm for help and for mercy. At the end of verse 13, he says, then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Thus, what constitutes righteousness for David, what constitutes moral purity for David and faithfulness is not moral perfection. Again, no one expected that in the Old Testament, and many Jews during Jesus' time didn't expect that either, by the way. David didn't expect that for a right relationship with God. And that is why there is the sacrificial system, for example, in the Old Testament, which offered remedy and restoration for right relationship with God. This word for blameless doesn't mean perfection, but it could also be translated as wholeness or completeness. In other words, to be a complete or to be a whole person is to be someone who desires something different, someone whose desires have changed and reflect the sentiment of David's words and the overall longing he has here. Specifically, a recognition, one, of one's sinful condition, but then we see also contrition or this mourning over that. And then there's a desire to turn from it and to walk in the way of the Lord. And then eventually asking for God's help to change, recognizing that the power does not reside in us ultimately. Finally, in verse 14, David, he ends with this petition to God, and he says, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Well, these words serve as an apt conclusion to what David has written in the preceding verses of the psalm, all the way back to the beginning. Because God has revealed himself to us in all of his majesty, in all of his glory in creation, because he's revealed himself and his will for our lives in his word, David says, now we have no excuse for not acknowledging him and submitting ourselves under his kind yoke. God has not left us in the dark when it comes to what he expects of us, what constitutes a happy and blessed life. We have something more valuable than gold, David says, something that rejoices the heart. God has given us the treasure of his word to cheer and to guide us, to bring us back on the right path, sometimes aggressively if necessary, because he loves us that much. So let us take up and read this book that contains the very words of salvation and life, something gold could never buy. And let us marvel at the glorious and loving God of whom it speaks. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that we don't value your word as gold. We value it like any other book. In fact, we value, I'm sure, even other books. We value so many other things more than your word. We make excuses, we say we don't have the time, we say it's too hard, yet we spend countless hours studying for school and studying for the bar exam, studying for the MCAT, whatever it is. We're able to engage our minds and our brains with that, but we say that we can't engage our minds and our hearts to worship you through the study of your word. It is a shame, God. And we pray and ask that you would change our hearts, recognizing that we can't even know you apart from your word. We can't know who you truly are, what it means to live lives that glorify you, live lives that lead to blessing and flourishing, God. Have mercy on us. For we have spurned the stewardship you have given to us in this age where we have access to your word, and there are people around the world who don't and who long for it. People in history who have died for it, yet we let it collect dust on our shelves. Help us, O God, create within us a hunger and a desire to know you through your word. May we dedicate our lives to that. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.